We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Friends, it's good to be back amongst you and to share with you, and I look forward to sharing with you this year as we study God's Word again. We'll be looking at Luke's Gospel for several sections of our meetings during the course of this year. For the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at Luke's Gospel, and in the beginning of March, we'll be looking at the part of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. But in the centre of our first session of the year, we'll be looking at the Epistle to Philippians. Over the last couple of years, we've been working through Luke's Gospel. I think we might even finish it by about August this year in our little different sections that we have. And so today we're up to chapter 16 of that Gospel account. And when we come to this chapter, there are two difficulties that face us in understanding fairly obvious apparent problems. The first occurs in verse 8, where the master commends the dishonest manager because he acts shrewdly. Should be commends in the commended in the notes rather than commanded. The master commended the dishonest steward. And the second difficulty comes from verses 13 to 18, for it's hard to see the connection between the ideas in that section and the rest of the chapter. So the two parables at either end of the chapter seem clearly about money and money dealings, but yet the section about the law and John the Baptist and the prophets and Moses and divorcing wives, it doesn't seem to have anything much to do with it, unless that is the grounds for divorce, money and how you handle it. Well, let's look at those two problems first before we see the message of the chapter. The problem in verse 8 is that it seems wrong for Jesus to be commending an unjust and dishonest action, the cancelling of the boss's debts. However, there are 3 points to draw to your attention. The first is that it is not Jesus who is commending him, but the master in the parable who is commending the dishonest steward. That's the first distinction to make. The second point to make is that he doesn't commend him for his dishonesty, he commends him for his shrewdness. Jesus tells parables, and by and large, the parables make one point. They are by and large not allegories, which are making lots of points, they are making one point. And the point Jesus is making from this parable is that the man of the world knows how to use his money to look after his future. We are the people of the future, the people of the light. We too need to learn from them the shrewdness of how to use our money for the future. The parable commends the man's shrewdness, not his dishonesty. The third point I draw to your attention is one from the history of that time, because the dishonest steward, dishonest he may be, is not necessarily dishonest in what he does about the cancellation of debts. Within Israel, people were not allowed to take debts from each other on interest, for every Israelite was a brother, and you weren't allowed to make loans with your brother with interest attachments. I hope that you don't do it in your families either. If your brother comes to you and says, look, I'm really hard up, can you lend me a fiver? I presume if he's your brother, you don't say to him, certainly, 5% per day, and you can return it whenever you like, if the longer the better. I presume that deep down in your heart somewhere there is that just inkling of family compassion that enables you to say, go and ask your father, or something like that, and enables you to give it without interest. All Israelites were brothers, and they were not to lend on interest to each other. That was the sin, if you like, called usury. Now, that didn't mean that fellow Israelites couldn't collaborate in a business enterprise in which they shared the profits. The idea of investments was a different thing to the idea of usury. It's one thing to treat my brother when he comes desperate and destitute and ask for a fiver. It's another thing when I say to my brother, look, why don't we pool our fivers together and go into a new business venture and we'll share the profits on such and such a rate. That's a different business. Now, of course, the keen legal mind tries to work out, all right, when am I lending him money to help him in his business venture as opposed to lending him his money because he's hard up? How can you differentiate the two? The Pharisee was full of legal distinctions like that. And the rule they came by was that if a person still owned something that you are lending to them, then they weren't destitute. Provided they had some. I mean, if the man had some money, then to lend him five monies, you weren't lending at $5, you weren't lending him something that, of which he was destitute. He did have some money, and so it was a business transaction. Now, two substances that no one in ancient Israel would be totally without were oil and wheat. Everybody had a little bit of oil in the bottom of the lamp. Everybody could find a grain of wheat that had been dropped by the cupboard. And so it was taken in Pharisaic law that you're allowed to lend on oil and wheat and charge as much interest as you like. Indeed, more on oil than wheat, because people have a greater capacity for being able to water that down than to tamper with the wheat. Therefore, what the dishonest steward is doing is using the dishonesty of his own master against him. He is most likely taking up that substance, because it's quite pointed and the details of the story are quite inordinate about the details of how much wheat and how much oil is being lent and cancelled and the debts and the like. He is taking those substances over which the Pharisees were notorious at ripping off their fellow man. And he who has been dismissed for dishonesty is pointing up to his boss his own dishonesty in a way that the boss really can't complain, and shrewdly caring for himself amongst his boss's debtors. So the deed is not quite as dishonest as it sounds to us without in our kind of financial transactions. But the point, though, is the master commends him because he's acted shrewdly. He sees that the financial circumstances are going to change in the future, and he's acted in such a way as to make sure that he'll be looked after in the future. That is the point of the story. And however we understand the details of the financial transaction, the point is quite clear. The second problem area is verses 13 to 18. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. A man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What has that got to do with the financial dealings of the people in this chapter? Well, verses 10 to 12 follow on the idea of the dishonest steward, don't they? Whoever's trusted with little can be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The contrast of worldly wealth and true riches, the contrast of worldly possessions and eternal dwellings that you get in the parable, are being carried on there. Verse 13 still follows the idea of money. You cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. These are two that you cannot serve. It'll be one or the other. That is then highlighted for us in verse 14 because the Pharisees sneer at Jesus. And we're told the reason, it's because they're lovers of money. That's why they're sneering at him. And so Jesus attacks them on the subject of the law. Because not only are the Pharisees lovers of money, but they are the lovers of the law. And Jesus suggests that their attitudes towards money are condemned by God. And the condemnation of God will lie in the very law itself. And though the kingdom of God has come in a new way, the law and the prophets were until John, but now the kingdom of God has come. Though the kingdom of God has come so that people are actually breaking their necks to get into it, yet the old law has not been done away with. Every jot, every tittle will remain in its place. Jesus has not come to remove the righteous requirements of the law and the prophets, but to uphold them. And he then pinpoints one of the favourite areas of Pharisaic disobedience, namely remarriage. For by their rules and regulations of remarriage, they were making adultery legitimate. And so he pinpoints that one. He then goes back to the subject of money in verse 19. But you can see the law and the Pharisees are still in mind, because at the end of the chapter, verse 31, we read, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The law and the prophets contain the teaching that Jesus is here expounding. The law and the prophets have it. And though the Pharisees pretend to be the champions of the law, they in fact are hypocrites, especially in the area of money. Well then, let's turn our mind to the chapter as a whole and see its teaching. The great attack here is on materialists. And of course that makes it a chapter that has got great liveliness for our society, built as it is so heavily on materialism. Materialists are great believers in the status quo. They assume the present will remain as it is, or should remain as it is. And they constantly seek to impose rules and regulations to make sure that it will not change. No greater attack comes upon the materialist than inflation. Inflation's a terrible disease for a materialist, because it doesn't matter how much he gains, some invisible force keeps eating it away, like the rat in the old Liberal Party advertisements concerning inflation. Not in the old Liberal Party necessarily, that's a different person. Inflation is a terrible attack because it seems to change the rules just as I'm at the point of winning. It doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem just. And the fact that it wasn't right, fair or just that I won under the old rules doesn't really matter. Verses 19 and 20 show us the way of rich people, even to our society today. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The contrast between opulence and people in abject poverty. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? So easy to get the television cameras to put adjacent the pictures of the extremes of wealth and poverty in our land and throughout the world. It's still the case that people love to live in luxury. Luxury beyond our wildest dreams is very hard to come, because we're so good at dreaming and so good at putting it into practice. It's been interesting this last weekend to be down on Port Hacking at a campsite there, because at low tide the channel is very narrow in Port Hacking, just where we were, and it was over our side of the bank, over in the National Park, and all the boats that wanted to travel up and down in Port Hacking had to come within spitting distance of the bank where we were sitting. And it is a marvellous exhibition in the opulence of Australians, the wealth, the millions of dollars that slowly slid by the shore there as people wasted petrol going up and down to nowhere, basking in the sunshine on the beautiful waters in magnificent hulls. We have money to burn. We still live in that luxury of this man. But it's all built on present security. It's all built on the assumption that it will go on forever. The Pharisees rejected Jesus and the kingdom he brought because they loved money. And the kingdom he brought was going to bring violence to their world system. Still the same today. Those who acquire wealth do not want the boat rocked. They do not want radicals. They do not want revolution. They do not want righteousness. But both parables talk of the inevitable change, the radical revolution that faces every materialist. That is death. The dishonest steward is dealing with the subject of gathering wealth for eternal dwellings at the end of verse 9, of real wealth. Jesus is saying, so gather money now, so use money now, so dispense with money now, that when the time comes for eternity, you may be received. The rich man and Lazarus story is much clearer and more bluntly about death. For death changes the materialist's dream at that point, as the wealthy man suffers the punishment and the poor man is raised up to Abraham's side. There is little so difficult for the materialist to cope with as the concept of death, for it makes nonsense of life's acquisitions, of life's efforts, of money itself. Money cannot buy you out of death. It cannot purchase life. It cannot acquire eternity. Rich men and poor lie side by side within the columbarium. But there is something worse than death. There is life on the other side of death. That is worse. That is much worse, because in it there is judgment. In it there is life lived on a different basis, namely the basis of God's law and righteousness, the words of the prophets and Moses. And both the parables speak of judgment. Both the parables speak of using your money in this world in such a way that you will be received in righteousness in the next, rather than cast aside in the next. Verses 22 to 24 we read, "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and called out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" It's not just of death, but of judgment that the horror comes. Being at Abraham's side is a funny phrase. In the Authorized Version, it said he lay on Abraham's bosom. As a small child who thought bosom was a naughty word, it gave me terrible problems as to why it was in the Bible, let alone why Abraham had one. And how come all the poor people of the world were sitting on it? And wasn't it uncomfortable for Abraham? And how could you hang on if it was that big? Is it a very hairy man, I presumed, and you grabbed hold of a handful of hair? And you have not puzzled those puzzles, those of you who have lived under modern translation. We just say we're by Abraham's side. But being by Abraham's side doesn't quite turn us on like lying on Abraham's bosom. The wording here is hard to translate. It actually means he was sitting next to Abraham at a feast. That is where he is. To lie on the bosom of another man was a way of talking about their eating habits at feasts, where they didn't sit down to eat, but lay down on couches. And I know you've never lain on the floor in front of the television to eat a McDonald's, so you don't know much about the practice of lying down to eat. But if you do, you'll find yourself propping yourself up in one arm and one elbow very quickly. And so people tend to lie in couples around the table. And the one who is lying on the other one's bosom was the one who was facing each other, right next to each other at the great feast. There is the picture of heaven that is given to us. And of course, it's the exact reversal, isn't it? There is the man who was longing to eat what would fall from the rich man's table. And now at the great heavenly banquet, he is the one who is sitting right next to Abraham. Now, for a Jew, that's pretty hard to find a better seat at the feast than sitting right next to Abraham. But that is the situation he's in. Whereas the other man now is just longing for just a drop of water to cool his parched tongue. Here is the judgment. Something new happens. Something has come into our existence now which is completely new. We now live on a different basis. Not on the basis of unrighteousness of this world, but on the basis of the righteousness of God. And so when we come into righteousness, the rich man who could live with such ease and such total disregard for the man at his very gate, that man now comes below into torment, and the poor man into feasting in pleasure. It is bad that death robs us of meaning and purpose and value and significance. Death reduces us to ashes and bone. But it is far worse when God gives us meaning and purpose and value. For he does that by holding us responsible and accountable for the ways in which we've lived. And when he holds us accountable for the ways in which we live, he treats us as we deserve. And the punishment that is inflicted upon us then will make us want to cry out, let me go back to meaninglessness. Let me go back to absurdity. Let me go back to pointlessness. Let me be annihilated. Anything would be better than this. Nothingness would be better than this. And between the rich man and the poor man is fixed an impassable chasm, a gulf that cannot be crossed. In verse 26, it's referred to. The two lives are now utterly incompatible. But they were always like that. That is the point of what Jesus is saying in verses 13 to 15. You cannot serve two masters. It's an observation of life. It's a fact of life. He's not actually trying to give you job descriptions here, but don't try and take two masters. You'll love one, hate the other, hate one, love the other. You can't serve. And he's not saying you will not serve two masters, and he's not saying you may not serve two masters. He's actually saying you can't do it. You will find love for one and hate for the other. The conclusion he wishes to draw is there at the end of verse 13. Do you see it? You cannot serve both God and money. That is what is utterly incompatible. The service of God and money. Be clear about it, friends, of course, that serving money is not just the coins and the notes. He's not just attacking Scrooge McDuck, who will dive into great ponds of coins and play with them all day and count up his notes over and over again. That kind of serving of money is mindless, stupid. The one he's attacking is mindless and stupid also. But it's what money represents. The wealth. You cannot serve wealth in boats, in cars, in hi-fi, in clothes, in houses, in status, in food, in grog, in whatever it is that you have it expressed in within the culture of your own life. You cannot serve that and God. You cannot serve it. That is, you can't live for it, long for it, love it, aspire for it, acquire it and desire it and work for it. You cannot live your life for the acquisition of wealth and all its pleasures and at the same time live your life in the service of God who made that wealth and all its pleasures. The two are fundamentally incompatible. Please be very, very clear about this, because this is the abiding failure of Western Christians. The allurement of the idols around about us is enormous. The homes, the cars, the suburbs, the jobs. We live so easily in exactly the same attitude towards wealth as our pagan neighbours who know not God and who have no consideration for eternity. But we know God and we know of eternity. We cannot then go on living as if all there is in life is this world. You cannot serve God and this world. And the incompatibility is worked out here with the Pharisees. Because they're lovers of money, they sneer at the words of Jesus. They scorn him. Because of their love of money, and notice Jesus' response. What is highly valued amongst men, he says, is detestable in God's sight. God views this world differently to the way we view this world. Friends, are we not impressed by wealth? Of course we are. And is not wealth showy, especially the newly gained wealth? Of course it's showy. And of course we're impressed by it, as are the owners of it. The following of fashion, the bringing out of the new,
the trading in of that which is only just old for the sake of the new updated model, which of course is no better than the last one, but it's just shinier and newer and got a few more extra little titbits on to attract the consumer. We live in a society that is overwhelmingly impressed with nonsense. God finds the whole thing detestable. The value system of heaven is here in the world. The gulf that we see worked out in eternity is only a revelation of the gulf that was already here in the world. As men serve God or money, the incompatibility is already here. And that is why there is such blindness. Understand the blindness of people. For their value system is so diametrically opposed to God that they will not see the truth. In fact, they cannot see the truth. I have five brothers. Let Lazarus go back and tell them and warn them of this terrible judgment I am undergoing, so that they won't come to this wretched place in which I find myself. And look at the answer of verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Man in opposition to God will not see the truth, cannot see the truth. Even if it stares him in the face with the most blatant, mind-boggling exhibition of the truth, such as the rising from the dead, he will not believe. He cannot believe. There are none so blind as he who will not see. If he will not hear the scriptures, the voice of God, he will find the resurrection unconvincing. And that is true, for we've seen it in the resurrection of Jesus. The evidences concerning the resurrection of Jesus are open and public for all to view. The evidences are weighty indeed. But yet, we do not see people convinced. Why? Well, the most common reason I have found is because they won't even look. Very hard to even get them to check out the evidences, to even stop and have an investigation for a moment. When they do, can we be assured they'll be convinced? No, you cannot. The cynic will always remain unconvinced. The opponent of God will always find fault. You cannot argue people into the kingdom of heaven. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, heeding it and obeying it. Now, I'm not saying that argument or evidence is useless and invalid. I'm happy to put forward the arguments for people anytime, anywhere. I'm happy to show you the evidences. I'm happy to lend you books, and if you have not got the money, to give them to you, that you may look at the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying, though, is that in the end, the perception, your perception of the truth, will be affected by whom you serve and whom you wish to serve. You are not a neutral observer of evidences. That is a myth that not even Marx nor Freud believed in. The only people who believe in it are the cynics who are desperately trying to avoid the facts before them, the evidences of the gospel of Jesus that are so public and open. The reason people do not believe is they do not wish to believe. That has got to do with the reason. And even though the evidence comes before their very eyes, if they are set against God and against his word, if they will not listen to him, they will not believe. Here is the problem of the materialist, you see. He's got to believe that the present state is the one that is going to continue. And that he can make it here and now, and once he's made it, it'll be his to keep. That is a fool's paradise, isn't it? They will not believe. Here is the problem of the materialist, you see. He's got to believe that the present state is the one that is going to continue. And that he can make it here and now, and once he's made it, it'll be his to keep. That is a fool's paradise, isn't it? Inflation tells against it. Death screams out its stupidity. But even more, judgment and eternity, life beyond death, that gives the materialist way of life a massive problem. But he will not acknowledge that. He will not take warning from that. For living for money, his life is incompatible. Because what he values, God detests. And what God values, he detests. The challenge for us, friends, is to hear the word of God. The kingdom came with Jesus. Now is the time to press our way into it while the time is still here, while the day is still around. This is the age to get into the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God doesn't dispense with the law, because the law expresses the very nature and value and will of God. The word of God, contained in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the word of God is to be listened to, for in it God's value system is made clear. If you listen to the law and the prophets, you do not need miracles portrayed in front of you. You do not need wonders and signs if you listen to the word of God contained in the scriptures. For the Bible talks of righteousness and of judgment from the very beginning of the Old Testament and throughout all the prophets. From Moses, we read of it. We read of it in Adam and Eve and the judgment of God in the garden. We read of it in Noah and the destruction of that generation in the flood. We read of it in the overthrow of the Tower of Babel. We read of it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Page after page, we are warned of judgment, of God stepping in and acting in righteousness, and of bringing to an end the status quo by which men will think that they rule the world and own the kingdoms. The Bible warns repeatedly of judgment on human actions. So we must, as we hear the word of God, use the wealth granted to us for the kingdom of heaven's sake. We must now be trustworthy with the riches that have been given to us, the wealth that has been granted to us, that have been entrusted to us. How? How are we to use it? The passage is not spelling out the how. It's pointing to the principle. So use your money that when you come to judgment, you will be received in God's kingdom. Now, of course, you can't get there by bribing God. That is not how you use your money to get into the kingdom. You can't do that. But the scriptures speak of several things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, the love of money is the root of all evils. Clearly we're not to be in love with it, seeking and serving it. The scriptures speak in 2 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 4, of using it generously to give to those who are in need. As of course clearly the rich man didn't to Lazarus. Or again in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, the scripture speaks of using money for the continuing ministry of the gospel of Jesus, paying those who will preach the word of God and encouraging others through your giving that they might preach the word of God. The scripture also speaks in, say, 1 Timothy chapter 5 of using your money for your family responsibilities, to care for your elderly folk within your own family. There are many ways in which you can be using your money in accordance with the character and will and plan of God. But you need to know the scriptures to know how you'll be using your money in the way that is consistent with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. They'll be grossly embarrassed about it, but it doesn't matter because they're leaving. You see tonight, the people that we have interviewed and had talk to us in Jenny and in Michael and Alison, that they have used their wealth for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's a bit of a joke, of course, Jenny's been impoverished ever since her undergraduate days. And you can say, well, she has no wealth. She never has had any wealth. But of course she has. For years, though fully qualified and though having many job offers, she has refused those job offers. She has worked without pay for the sake of the gospel and has sacrificed a career in social work to which she did very well, to which she was tutoring at the university. She sacrificed that. Why? For the sake of the gospel. We hear of Michael and we hear of Alison, people qualified, people to whom our nation would aspire, people to whom you would think, that's just the kind of person I want my child to be. I'd like my child to grow up and have those qualifications and those opportunities for work, who leave those things beside. Why? For the sake of men and women hearing of the kingdom of God. But you don't have to leave it all like that. Some of us don't have that opportunity and privilege. Some of us have to keep it. That's even harder, isn't it? It's easy to turn your back on it. It's much harder to actually have it with you and so use it that you might be accepted by God as one of his kingdom people. So give it away generously. So care for the people around about you. So invest it in preaching of the gospel. So considerately caring for your elderly members of your family, so living up to your responsibility to so look after your money that you reflect the character of God and the kingdom of God. The worldly man knows how to do it. He knows how to put out his investments so that when the time changes and the tide of fortune seems to vary, he'll still get on. So must the children of light live with that kind of shrewdness. Verse 13 has one of the clearest warnings for us, doesn't it? We can only serve one master. We must make sure it's God. We can see the error and folly of atheistic materialism, the stupidity of people who live their life for nothingness, who spend their whole time acquiring a very fine coffin, who do not perceive anything in this world other than physical existence, and at the same time are so illogical as to think there is such a thing as truth and fair play and righteousness and honesty and love, when their very philosophy declares there is no such thing, for there is only matter. And matter doesn't matter. We can see the stupidity, the gross intellectual nonsense that people go on with, loving honesty and truth and righteousness, and saying that there is no such thing but matter. The stupidity of it is clear. But friends, is there not even a greater stupidity available to Christians? To actually know not only that there must be more to life than but matter, to know what the truth and righteousness is, to know who the God is and the judgment he is going to bring, and to go on living the lifestyle of those who do not know. That, I'd suggest to you, is even a greater folly and stupidity. To be caught up in their lifestyle, in their value systems, in the giddy whirl of acquisition of more, 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 better, better, newer, newer, to be caught up in that weekly circle. For those who know there is more to it than that, is even a greater stupidity. We profess to worship God. Then let us live by our own value system. That's not on, is it? We must say, let us live by God's value system. And thus we must return to Moses and the prophets, who reveal to us God's value system, and no longer be carried along by fashion and standard of living and acquisition of more, but rather live by his value system. He whose name is love, by which we mean gift. He who is known in the scriptures as the generous giver. He who, though he was rich beyond all splendour, became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. Let us learn his value system and use it in our financial control. We had lots on tonight, and so time's really against us. And I think rather than we having a question time, which you ask me questions, I'm going to ask you some. So keep your pens out. Here are some questions for discussion. Or contemplation or thought. I think we need to ask ourselves, how can Christians avoid materialism? How can Christians avoid materialism? It's all around about us, in the air we breathe, the radio waves, the television, the newspapers, the society we live in, our parental pressures. How can we avoid it? How do we see materialism amongst Christians? Where do we see it amongst Christians? What forms and shapes are Christians getting conned into materialism? You can change Christians to yourself if you want to, but that might be a bit too rude. So just take it with Christians. It kind of impersonalises it, doesn't it? How do we see Christians being conned in materialism? And here's a hard one to work out, but you really do need to, especially at the beginning of the year. What priorities can Christians establish for their money? Your money is a limited resource, I presume. If not, you might like to come and see me later. I can share with you some limitations that it'll have when I share with you some of the needs of the world. Your resources are a limited resource. You've got to make choices as to where you're going to put your money, haven't you? Well, what priorities can we establish to enable us to make those choices? They're just three. There are hundreds of other questions, aren't there? It actually, once you get Jesus' teaching on the matter, that just opens up the subject. Jesus speaks with a massive generalisation, which cuts you to the quick, but leaves you saying, what do I do now? So I've said, what are you going to do now?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.